You take your copy of God's Word and turn to Joshua chapter 11 as we continue this study through this historical narrative that very much describes our Christian life, our pilgrimage in this world. Just a programming note, if you'll permit me that word. In the next 2 weeks, I do intend to preach from Matthew chapter 1. Next week, Matthew 1, 18, verse 18 to the end of the chapter. The following week, I'll continue into Matthew by preaching from Matthew chapter 2. So just advance warning, as it were, if you like to prepare ahead of time for the preaching of God's Word, that's where we're headed over the next couple of weeks, Lord willing. This morning we're in Joshua 11, and we're going to read the first 15 verses. I'll do the best I can with some of these very strange names that are there in the passage. But this is God's Word. Let's again give attention to it as it is read. Joshua chapter 11, beginning with verse 1, reading through verse 15. There we read, "When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshvith, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and in Naphoth Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom, to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire.' So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Misroth Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah, and they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor, and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone. That Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder, but every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses' servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses." Amen. This is God's Word. Let's pause and ask for his help, as we typically do, as we consider it, this passage, both in reading but also in its preaching. Let's pray. Father, as we come now to your word, we are again reminded that we are under it. We are to submit to it, that your word sits in judgment over us, and we are to hear it. And so, as you have ordained the means of grace, indeed the foolishness of preaching, to communicate your mind, your will to your people, we would pray that your Spirit would go forth, that he would be the one to teach us and instruct us, that he would help us, as you've promised, that you would grant him to us, that we would behold wonderful things, glorious things from this your word. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. It was in late June 1876 that General George Armstrong Custer faced a coalition of Plains Indians made up of Lakota, Northern Cheyenne, and Arapaho. led by Sitting Bull, Crazy Horse, and Chief Gall, this tribal alliance soundly defeated Custer's troops, killing over one-third of the 700 soldiers of the 7th Cavalry. Custer, as well as two of his brothers, a brother-in-law and a nephew, were also killed in the battle. This is the most famous conflict of the Great Sioux War of 1876. It has become known as that which you probably have guessed already, Custer's last stand. A coalition, a conflict, and a final defeat. Those are the elements that we find, in the words of one commentator, find in this passage of Joshua 11, verses 1 through 15. Except in this case, it is the story not of Custer's last stand, but of Canaan's last stand. This is indeed the final battle, the final moment, the movement that the people of Israel have been waiting for so long for, to come to that final place in which they will finally overthrow the enemies of God. And that land promised to them long before many of them, all of them indeed, were even born. This battle, this encounter that we read of in Joshua 11 precedes now then the giving of the inheritance and all that is going to happen to bring the people of God to that rest that God has so promised. But again, we're reminded, are we not, even as you heard the word read, we're reminded of the necessity and the need of us as people today, even today, to heed the very promises of God and live in obedience to Him as He guides us through our pilgrimage in this world. It's a theme that we have seen time and time again throughout the corpus of this book. We have seen the God coming to the leader of Israel, to Joshua, to comfort him, to encourage him, to warn him, and to help him and remind him that He will be with him. And the victory is the people of God's. Time and again we have read that. Time and again we have seen God accomplish that. We have seen and witnessed it throughout the entire lens of this book. And this chapter, of course, is no different. It may sound like it's a repeat of the various battles that have occurred throughout this book, but it's a repeat that is there under the inspiration of the Spirit of God that we might be reminded again of the need to remind ourselves again that our God is for us, that He has promised us the eternal hope that we all await, because this is indeed, this whole book indeed is a picture of that, that as we pilgrim on in this world and as we labor on against the world and the flesh and the devil, we do so as people who have a divine hope and a divine presence. In fact, we have indeed the divine promise of God. And so we have as the central theme here in Joshua 11, another contest. Not like the other contests. This one is probably the most cataclysmic, the most significant of the contests that will occur and have occurred in the lives of the people of God of old. We have a contest and we have a battle that occurs, and we have again a victory that is granted to the people at the hands of a God who has promised them that He will safely bring them to their heavenly, to their rest. And so this morning, as we consider once again a repeated theme, one that is easy then for us to just somewhat ignore because we've heard this before, I want to remind you that this is God's Word, and we need to be reminded of it as we hear it. We'll hear of the threats as I seek to show you from these 15 verses that the Spirit is teaching us about a threat that comes to the people of God, the promise that then ensues as a result of this threat, and then the victory that God guarantees for His people as given to us in these 15 verses. The threat, the promise, and the victory that God gives, God guarantees for His people. 3 points, you can probably guess what they already are. They are simply the threat in verses 1 through 5, and then the promise, verses 6 through 9, and then the victory, which is a significant victory, in verses 10 through 15. In fact, I might argue that the third point is the most climactic point in the entire narrative, as I will seek to show you in a few moments. Let's first consider the threat that comes against the people. The narrator tells us quite plainly there in the opening verse of chapter 11, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, heard of what? He heard of the victories, the campaigns of the people of Israel. Word is getting around, word of mouth, advertisements. They didn't have Facebook, they didn't have Twitter, they didn't have all those conventions that we have today, whether for good or bad. But they heard, somehow, some way, they had heard of this military campaign of God's people. And when this king, the king of Hazor, heard of it, he sent word to a number of kings in the area. We get in this opening verses of the chapter, we have extensive detail penned by the narrator that might, as it were, heighten the event in our minds that we recognize that this is not an ordinary battle. They have had many before. In the first 10 chapters, we have witnessed numerous battles of the people of Israel, but here we have one that is significant because of the way it is described to us in the details. This king, this chief king, apparently, this one that held sway and power over the other kings in the region, send word to these other places, these other cities and other areas, that they might join forces together, verse 4, to come out with all their troops, a great horde. A multitude, as the narrator points out quite plainly, a multitude in number like the sand that is on the seashore. Now, obviously, we're not to take that in a literal sense, but we are to take it in the sense in which it's offered. It's offered in the sense that you, as you read this, might feel and might come to terms with the fact that the narrator wants you to see and understand that this is a significant force, probably the most significant force that Israel has witnessed and done battle with to date. A number so large, so incredible, that it can't even really be numbered among them. This great power in number comes to set themselves against God's people, all for what they have heard. All from what they have heard and witnessed from word of mouth and other forms that have come to them. It is an unmistakable issue before God's people. An insurmountable threat has mounted against them. Now, this is not the first time that we have seen this in the book, is it? We have seen, as the people of Israel first did battle against Jericho as they crossed the Jordan River, we have seen that horrible event at Ai, at least the first battle, but then in the second battle, after the sin in the camp was purged, Ai was captured. And we have witnessed time and again, as we have worked through the book, how God has faithfully delivered his people, even coming to the place in chapter 10 where the Amorite kings, all of them, were executed at the hands of God's people. But this time, it seems impossible. The force is so great, the force is so real, that you can feel it, you can taste it. And much in the same way, even in our own Christian experience, there is and there are times when the opposition to the way we live our lives as God's people, as Christians, as we seek to do what is right and honorable in obedience to God, as we seek to live out the name that is above every name on our forehead and our heart and our hands, as we seek to do those things, there will be times, if they have not already occurred in your life, where the odds against you seem impossible. That there is no way, no how, that God is going to be able to accomplish his purposes, that his promises will somehow fail, that something will go wrong, and you'll feel that, and you'll witness it. It could be in your personal stand with your family as you name the name of Christ, and they have yet to do so. It could be in other matters. But this is not new to the world. God's people have been under attack in one form or another since the fall. Ever since Genesis 3:15, there when God promised that through the seed of the woman, he would bring forth a one, we know him as the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would crush the head of the serpent. Ever since that promise given, the proto-evangelium, evangelion as it's called, the first promise, the first offer of hope of the gospel. Ever since then, this irreconcilable war has been occurring between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And so we should never be surprised whether the odds against us are significant and insurmountable as it seems, as we have here in this chapter, or not. We should never be shocked or surprised by the threat that always comes against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has been going on since Adam and Eve sinned. It's been going on and will continue to go on until Christ puts all of his enemies once and for all under his feet. And so we must be prepared. We must always be ready, watchful, careful, understanding that these things are part and parcel of living in a fallen world. The Lord Jesus Christ warned us of this. He told us that this indeed will happen to you, to me, as we seek to be faithful to him, that we will suffer persecution, we will suffer animosity, we will suffer in all kinds of ways. He too suffered. He humbled himself, as we've read in Philippians 2. He became obedient unto death. He suffered at the hands of sinful men, he who knew no sin. And we too will never rise above our master. Whether the odds are long, whether they're short, whatever they are, we will face and have faced opposition in our lives. The church is always under threat against the efforts of the evil one. We have brothers and sisters all across this world who know this all too well. If they were here, they would shout a hearty amen to the reality of the threat, because they suffer in ways that we only read about typically. But that doesn't mean that we won't ever experience that in this world and in this nation. Obviously, I can't predict the future, but if things continue the way they are, it could come to that as well. That we too, even as those that enjoy this privilege of entering into a church without any threat to us, may then someday come under great threats. An insurmountable one, even, that might come against the church. We must always remember, as this happens, whatever it may be, we must remember the promise. The promise. Joshua looks out across the plains here. He looks out across this situation, and if he's like any other man, and he certainly is like any other man, he is not a superhero. There's no S on his chest. He's like you. He's like me. Undoubtedly, he had to have some sense of fear, trembling, concern, worry. And so God in his kindness comes to Joshua again to remind Joshua of something he already knows and has been told multiple times throughout this narrative. And there we read in verse 6, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Look, Joshua, I know you see this multitude that can't be numbered. And I know that you're likely concerned and likely afraid.'" But what does he say to him? "Don't be. Don't be afraid." Now, if that's all was said, it would beg the question as to why should I not be afraid? But God tells him why. He makes it very clear to him that which he has told Joshua multiple times before. "Don't be afraid." Why? "Because tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel." And then he gives them a command, a direction, something to do. In the face of a great foe, the God of heaven, the covenant-keeping, covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, reassures, reminds Joshua, the leader of the people, that God is with him, and he's with his church. This all echoes back, doesn't it, to the very early days of Joshua's leadership, when he took the reins of Moses. Undoubtedly, a very scary transition for him. Moses, arguably the preeminent figure in all of the Bible outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that the people of God looked up to and revered. And now he is dead, and Joshua now assumes the leadership role of leading this mass of humanity, the people of God, across the Jordan River and to do battle against these people, whether small or great. All of it echoes back. It reminds, it's echoing in the ears of Joshua, the very promise that was given to him even in the very first chapter of the book. And he tells him in verse 9 of Joshua 1, "Have I not commanded you to be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And so this promise is reinforced once again in the mind of the leader. And you might think, well, what's the point? Why this incessant repetition of this promise that we've read multiple times throughout the book? Well, it's simply this. You and I are prone to forget. We are prone to forget things. I can't leave the house, it seems, every morning without leaving something behind and get to my car. I have to go back in the house to get what I should have got the first time. And that's a simple, trivial thing. We are prone to forget in the face of opposition, in the face of our own sinfulness, in the face of the onslaught of the world. We are prone to forget that God has promised to his church that he will never leave them, that the victory is secured. It's yours. It belongs to you. It will be accomplished. There is no question about it. And that should give us great hope as we battle on in the world. And that's what God is doing here. He is, as it were, preaching another sermon, the same sermon that he's been preaching to Joshua since the beginning. I am with you. I will not leave you. I will not abandon you to your foes, regardless of how large they may be, how big an army they may have. I will never leave you or forsake you. I guarantee the God of heaven, who cannot lie and of which there is and of whom there is no shadow of change, will not abandon his promises to the people he loves and the people he has redeemed. Put a different way, in considering the time and year in which we are in, what we have here is very much that very hymn that we sang earlier in our worship service. We have God reminding Joshua, that he is with him. Emmanuel, God with us. And every time you go into the world, every time you go into your workplace, every time you go to school, wherever you find your feet taking you, God is with you. Regardless of the odds, regardless of the circumstance, regardless of the situation, God is with you. And you need to remind yourself of that. You need to, as it were, preach the gospel to yourself as you find yourself facing battles that seem on the surface to be impossible to overcome. Indeed, they are for you impossible. But they are not for the God who is with us. Emmanuel, God with his people, dwelling with his people, leading his people, comforting his people, comforting Joshua, as he looks across and sees what is undoubtedly a very difficult situation. But it's not just the promise that is offered here. God offers the promise, the comfort, the hope, and the order is important. The hope and the promise and encouragement precedes the command. He tells him there in verse 9, "Don't be afraid. I'm going to give them over to you." And then we read about the instructions that God gives to Joshua. There is a comfort that Joshua has received. Undoubtedly, he is again reminded, and new hope springs up within him. And then he is told what he must do. Attached to the very promise of God is the obedience of the servant of the Lord, that he might do what he is told to do. Put a different way, Joshua did not just merely receive the promise of God and the comfort that comes from that, and then go on vacation and decide he's not going to bother with these people because God has promised that they're going to lose, and so we're just going to hang out and let go and let God, which is really bad theology, and it's in the church. No, God told Joshua what to do. The means by which God was going to accomplish this blessed comfort and hope and promise was through the obedience of Joshua and the people as they go and do what he has said. As Christians, we have received that hope as we have been justified by faith into the kingdom of God, as we have been declared not guilty because of the righteousness of Christ. We don't just sit there in that state at this point now. We have been promised to be glorified. That is a guarantee. But we don't just sit in our justification. We go forward as obedient servants in our sanctification, as children of God, to do what he has told us to do. Indeed, it all depends upon God. But we too, as Joshua, must be obedient to what he has said. And so, he's obedient. We read of this in verse 7, Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And then we're again told who really gets the victory, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Misroph Maim. We have both working concurrently. The promise of God with the obedience of God's people. Put a different way, had Joshua done nothing, had they just sat there, had they failed to obey, what do you think would have happened to them? They would have been destroyed. They'd have been run over by their enemies. Well, wait a minute. God said he promised to deliver them. Yes, he did. But he also expects his church to be obedient to his commands. The means by which God delivers his promises is through the obedience of his people. Undoubtedly, he is the undercurrent through it all, but we must always remember that connected directly to God's promise is our willingness to be comforted by it and then obey that which God gives. And so we've had the threat. A threat of insurmountable odds, things that the people of God were facing, as a picture to us, as those that will face those odds in our life. Maybe it's your own sin. Maybe it's relational, financial. Then we have the promise that comes in the face of the threat to remind us that our God is for us. He's with us, reminding us that through that promise we are then encouraged to be obedient to the God who's with us, for we can never, ever fail. Which leads to the victory. And really, in my assessment of this passage, the climax of the entire narrative. Because here, contained in verses 10 through 15, we have a rather unusual explanation of a specific issue that occurs, as it were, as a subplot within the overall victory that the people of Israel have. Undoubtedly, they had the victory over all of the kings that conspired against the church. But here, the narrator decides to zero in 10 through 15 on this one king and one kingdom. We know the king. His name is Jabin. We read that in verse 1 of chapter 11. He is the king of Hazor. And then we return back to this king in verse 10 where it says to us, and Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor. and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. Here we have a victory within a victory. A victory that is designed to highlight two primary issues as picture, type, shadow of the ultimate victory that we have in Christ. When I was in seminary, we were reminded repeatedly to preach Christ and Him crucified in every sermon. And He's here. He's here in the explanation and in the narrative as given to us in these verses. How do we know that? What do we notice about the specifics of this victory within the victory? Well, we know that Jabin is really, in a sense, the prime minister of this coalition that comes against God's people. He is the ringleader. He is the ultimate enemy. He is the one who has stirred the pot and caused the turmoil and caused all of the issue. And Joshua, being painfully aware of this, he decides to deal with him in a very unique way. And so he does. He strikes his king with a sword, as Hazor, who was formerly the head of all those kingdoms, and they struck with the sword all who were in that kingdom, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire. Notice that the text tells us that he did not treat any of the other kingdoms this way. Only this one. This one gets unique attention from the narrator. What we have really here is that in this picture of Hazor, this kingdom of Hazor led by Jabin, we have a picture of divine wrath. It's not that the other victories weren't a picture of divine wrath, but here we have it zeroed in and a microscopic view of the divine wrath that is poured out against anyone who seeks to come against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That divine wrath that is consumed in fire, that divine wrath that is displayed in fire, that divine wrath that sets before us as His people the hope and the comfort and the reminder that we indeed will be acquitted on the day of judgment, that the enemies of God will be dealt with, and they will not escape the all-seeking eye and judgment of a holy God. The psalmist often wrestled with this very question. Why is it that the wicked seem to prosper? Why is it that they seem to have the most money, and they seem to have the most fame, and they seem to have the most... Why? Do you want to take their place? Do you want to be them? Because we also know in the Psalms, as well as other places in Scripture, that their end is but destruction. Their doom is sure and settled. They will be dealt with specifically and clearly by the God of heaven. And so Joshua burns this city uniquely with fire, a picture of divine wrath against this ultimate expression of wickedness against the church. Now, some might attempt, and I guess I would probably not quibble too much with this idea, that here we have Jabin as the king of Hazor and the ringleader representing very much the kingdom of darkness. Very much representing the kingdom of Satan, of which we know for certain his doom is sure. He knows it. And we, as the people of God, recognize and are reminded that the gates of hell will not even prevail against the militant attack of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think more to the point is how this king really does picture Christ. And you might think, well, that's a direct contradiction of what you just said. It could be, I guess. But let me argue why I think so. Because Hazor represents sin in wicked people. He too was wicked. unlike Christ, who knew no sin, who became sin for us? Who is it that stood in the face of the divine wrath that belonged to you and me? It was Him. He took what was ours. We should have been consumed. We at one time were the enemies of God. We at one time hated Him, rebelled against Him, disobeyed Him, cursed Him, lived as though He didn't exist. We are the ones who should have been burned with fire, as it were. But the Lord Jesus Christ took that place. Willingly, voluntarily, in providence, we read from Philippians 2, "No, your elder did not know what I was going to say." He also picked a hymn about Emmanuel. Again, did not know what I was going to say. But it all works together. Our Savior was willing. Unlike Jabin, who was unwilling, our Lord was willing to stand in the place of the eternal wrath of God. Why? Because He deserved it? No, but because you and I did. And He wanted to rescue us from it. And He has, if you know Him. So the threat in the world may be real, and it is. The promise of God is yes and amen in the one who stood in that place that you and I could never stand, ever. And through it, then, we are reminded that it's in Christ and Him alone that, come what may in the threat of this life, the promise is yes and amen and cannot change. And through it, through Him, full victory, the complete taking of the nation, the complete overwhelming of the evil one and the wicked will occur. You see, it's all in Him. And that's where we need to rest. We rest right there as we're reminded again through a true account, a real account, but an account that again points us to the true commander. The true commander of the church, the true head of the church, the true one who will lead us safely to the inheritance, that which He has promised all who love Him. Amen. Our Father, we thank You again for how You do remind us that You are for us, You're for Your people. You were pleased indeed to crush Your own Son, He who knew no sin, that we might be at peace with You. And so we thank You, we praise You, and ask that You might remind us time and again, as You do so often in Your Word, that come what may, Your promise is yes and amen in this one that You gave for us, Your Son, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.